The good news of the kingdom of God and its arrival in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ has this amazing power to reach deeply into the lost sinner's wasted life and change it. We saw the effects of this last week in the home of Simon the Pharisee. One sinful woman's life absolutely turned around. Now oriented not to the sin that once made her notorious, but to the adoration and worship of her only prophet, priest, and king, her Christ. Her Christ. Hers by faith. This transformation of the sinner's heart is just as unmistakable as the replacement of stone with flesh, as real and observable as night giving way to day, or darkness to light, or death to life. A lost sinner's conversion by the good news of Jesus Christ always yields a new creation. Always. Or it's no true conversion at all. This saving of otherwise hopeless sinners comes by the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ, and faith by hearing the gospel. And how do you suppose they're going to hear without a preacher? And how do you suppose they'll be preachers unless they're sent? That's just the chain of reasoning the Apostle Paul lays out for us in his letter to the Romans, chapter 10. People naturally ignorant of the kingdom of God, people who simply don't know the things he's accomplished in history on our behalf, and who consequently don't know his total claim on us, we really need to become aware. We need to learn. Because this amazing application of life-giving grace to the perishing sinner doesn't just magically happen. God ordinarily uses very ordinary means. The means of proclamation, of preaching the good news. And it's been this way ever since the very beginning. In order to save lost sinners from our predicament, God reveals himself. He's revealed himself not only as creator of all things, but as redeemer of an entirely unworthy but sovereignly chosen, called out people, his ecclesia, his church. It's a gospel of free grace, very much for men, but not from men. Didn't originate with us. In fact, so surprising are the facts of the gospel that we'd never have been able to figure these things out on our own. It never would have occurred to us. We had to be told. Someone had to tell us. Lost sinners have to learn that the living and true God, the Lord God of Israel, reigns, that he reigns as king. We need to learn more exactly how he reigns. And the impact of his sovereign reign on men and families and nations. As chapter 8 of this gospel opens, Luke lays out for us the operational plan and several of the principal staff members of the Lord's very first itinerant school of God's kingdom. A school of gospel proclamation that men and ultimately nations and ultimately, of course, the world might know. He launches the school, of course, where he is, which happens to be in Galilee. And even apart from the clear messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, this is a more significant point for us than might seem apparent at first. The point is this: whatever it is we do for the glory of God, we always have to start where we are. And we begin right now. After all, what other time or place do we have at our disposal? Yesterday's gone, tomorrow's not here yet. Lots of people reminisce over their past, don't they? And in reminiscing, they regret the lost opportunities that they can never get back. And others, of course, idly dream about what might eventually come to pass in the future. But the time for action, The time to get moving is always right now. And the place for us to begin is always right where we are. It just so happens that the light of the gospel first shone in Galilee. It first shone there because that's where Jesus was. So Luke writes of him that soon afterwards he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Preaching the kingdom of God. That's how the long-standing gloom and contempt of old Galilee was finally scattered. Preaching the kingdom of God. That's how the light came and lives were illuminated. Now the 12 at this point are Jesus' classroom, his students or disciples. Most of them are still quite young. Some of them just boys, really. But they're boys who are sovereignly chosen and trained in due course to announce to the nations the glorious tidings of the peace to be had with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Already Luke spelled out for us who these 12 boys and young men are. You may remember the list from chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. Jesus had just spent a whole night in prayer to God over their selection and over each and every one of them. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Those are the 12. This is the class roster, the students who, upon successful completion of their course of study, would be sent out with the gospel as apostles, certified eyewitnesses to the nations. But while the school is still in session, they also represent 13 mouths that need to be fed, and that many clothes to wash and mend, and not a few childish pranks and misbehaviors to correct among the student body. In Jesus, they have the very best of teachers, the very best of trainers and coaches and mentors. Single-handedly, he'll teach them what they need to know and show them what they need to do. But what young men and boys need, in addition to a good teacher, are mothers and sisters and the godly wisdom that comes from being around godly women. They're different, you know. Men and women are different. Godly men and godly women, they're different from one another. We act differently, we perceive things differently, we think differently, we feel differently. And to the extent those differences are God-given, they are beautiful. The differences are beautiful. They're supposed to be appreciated, should be appreciated, as testimony of the manifold grace and wisdom of God. When he first created man in his own image, he created us male and female, didn't he? We do well to appreciate that. Not just recognize it, but appreciate it. To meditate on the sheer wisdom of it. It's one of the reasons, I'm sure, that God doesn't effectually call his people by the gospel into his kingdom, only then to shut us up in our respective convents and monasteries. I suspect it's also one of the reasons Paul stipulates as one of the credentials for a man aspiring to church office that he be not only first a man above reproach, but then also the husband of one wife. Now, in fairness, I have to say, not everyone in the Reformed community agrees with me on this point, but there it is. The husband of one wife. Why might this be so? Might it not be so that by being around women on a daily basis, I the elder, or I the deacon, I might become a man of broader understanding, of bigger heart, of greater grace toward others, and that I might have daily constructive feedback from someone who knows me inside out, someone who knows me just as well as I can be known. To manage the church, the household of God, it requires a certain kind of person. Eggheads, brainiacs, and all those who lack social skills need not apply. As a rule, men and women, boys and girls, belong together in social settings. It's good for both that we are. How much blessing is ours when we spend time together at the feet of Jesus? How much mischief, even scandal, the church down through the ages has endured without the wholesome influence of godly men upon women and godly women upon men. So verse 1 introduces us to Jesus' itinerant school of the kingdom of God, the school of preaching. The school for preachers and proclaimers and heralds of the kingdom of God. Jesus is its only headmaster, and its class roster has 12 names. But it's a school, and schools need support of all kinds. Virtually everywhere this itinerant, peripatetic school of the kingdom goes, women go with it on vitally important supporting roles. Let me first say a few words in general about the women who serve Jesus' traveling school of the kingdom. And then we'll consider each of them in turn, at least those Luke mentions by name. And then finally, a few brief words of application to our situation today. In general, Luke notes in verse 3 that the role these women played in the school was that of contributing to their support out of their private means. So these ladies aren't the school's cooks and housekeepers, at least not primarily. Young men, after all, let's say they ranged in age at the time from about 12 to about 21 or so. Young men like these 12 can generally get by with surprisingly little domestic support of that kind. Especially this is true if their own mothers raised them right from childhood, not only training them in the scriptures, but with the other tools of living, tools like thread and needle, pots and pans, and so on. Now, a class of boys with an upbringing like that, a good upbringing, can pretty well care for themselves, especially when they're traveling. Remember, these are the boys who, in conformity with God's law, used to glean the roadside fields in order to get their meals, plucking the heads of grain as they went, popping handfuls of easy finger food into their mouths, as boys will do. So the need wasn't primarily cooking and cleaning. No, the principal contribution of these three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, not to mention the many others who accompanied the school as it went through all Galilee and Judea, their chief contribution was financial. They contributed to the traveling school out of their private means. That's where the need was. Remember, back in Capernaum, young Matthew had served briefly as a tax collector. Peter, Andrew, James, and John had all been commercial fishermen, even as teenagers. But whatever it was the disciples used to do for income, none of them is doing it anymore. None of them. And here are generous women of means, women who love the Lord Jesus, who love the kingdom of God, and are as glad as can be to support it as they're able. They love the kingdom of God, you can be sure, not in a standoffish, abstract kind of way. They love the kingdom of God and Christ Jesus their King because they knew for themselves the rich benefits he'd conferred on them. Look at verse 2. These are women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. The situation of this Mary of Magdala, which was a fortified city over on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, for her, or from her, Luke tells us, seven demons had gone out. Seven demons had gone out of her. And they'd gone out not of their own accord, you can be sure. They'd gone out because Jesus had authoritatively sent them out, driven them out. Just as he'd done for so many others on so many other occasions. And naturally we're curious. In Mary's case, how did this happen? Well, none of the gospel writers actually tell us just how it happened that seven demons went out of Mary Magdalene, but one of them, John, explains in his closing lines, the closing lines of his gospel, why it is that so many of our specific questions like that one go unanswered as we read the gospels. He says there, and there were many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. The world's not big enough to tell everything there is to tell. That's the answer to the question of how the seven demons went out from Mary. The answer is that if we needed to know the specifics, we'd know. If we needed to know, they'd be spelled out for us in detail. They're not. But that which we have in these Gospels has been written and through the ages preserved, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Mary Magdalene was a grateful woman, a thankful woman. She blessed the Lord in her soul for getting none of his benefits. That much is important. Well, what resources did she have by which to support the school? That's another issue that wasn't important enough for Luke or any of the gospel writers to say. What was important is that delivered from the powers of darkness and grateful, she's ready to support the school of God's glorious kingdom, though it be out of her poverty. Joanna, wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, is also mentioned by name, both here and in Luke's 24th chapter, verse 10. Along with Mary Magdalene, Joanna was with Jesus and his disciples from these early days in Galilee all the way through to the very end. She was there in Jerusalem. She was there at the cross. Along with this Mary, she was among those women who prepared the spices for his proper burial. Spices he never needed and never used. From what had Joanna been healed? What affliction? What evil spirits? Again, those matters fade into the shadows when placed alongside the loving gratitude she bore to Jesus and the glorious kingdom of which he's king. If we know little of Mary and less of Joanna, we know still less of Susanna. All that Scripture gives us of Susanna is her name, and only here, this is the one place it appears, and the fact that along with the many anonymous others, she was among the contributors to Jesus' itinerant school of apostolic preaching, the school of God's kingdom. The Gospels spell out for us as much as we need to know about the establishment of this kingdom on earth in the person and work of Jesus, the Christ. Everything we need to know is here. Just a few closing words about this kingdom, and we'll be done. First, it should be obvious from the historical record that this kingdom isn't just another set of shackles forced upon the unwilling. Certainly not. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of men and women set free from our former shackles, set free from all the spiritual bondage of yesteryear. The citizens of this glorious kingdom are men and women who, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, love the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever he goes, we follow him. We follow him. Not as someone to be kept at arm's length. Not as those who offer him our bare intellectual assent. No, the investment in him required by my own redeemed and grateful heart is total. It's total. It encompasses everything I have and everything I am. Because to me, he's not only the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Lord, my Jesus, my Christ, my Redeemer, my Liberator, my Savior, and my King. He is all that. The young men saw this. They were drawn irresistibly to it, trained in it, humbled by it, and became, in course of time, his fully equipped ambassadors to the world. The women, too, experienced firsthand the surpassing wonder of his power and grace. They knew it, they felt it, and from the depths of their grateful hearts gave all they could, so that you and I, these 2,000 years later, and half a world distant, that we might embrace by faith the same gracious Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.